you got your Bible this morning, turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. We began looking at this passage last week, and we're going to focus on the first few verses of chapter 3, but beginning in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, continuing on through verse 6 of chapter 3. It's the unpredictable nature of a children's sermon. You never know exactly where it's going to go. That's what makes it a little exciting for the preacher. Let's begin first with prayer, acknowledging that this is not merely the word of a man in ancient times, but a man whom God spoke through by the power of His Holy Spirit. He has spoken this word not to men of old only, but to us and to men of every age. And it is preserved and kept true and inerrant by His Holy Spirit. So let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to be our teacher today. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your faithfulness, that You have given us this Your Word, that You have explained those things which we could never have reasoned, that You have set forth for us those things which we could have never observed, that You have revealed Yourself to us powerfully by the work of Your Word. But we ask, Father, for Your Holy Spirit, because we admit that Your Word is hard for us to get our heads around. We need the instruction of Your Holy Spirit to understand it, and to obey it, and to walk in it. And so we pray, Father, for that work right now. We pray that You would cause our minds not to be distracted, that You would give us ears to hear, that You would enable us to listen carefully and to consider all that You have to say to us, acknowledging that indeed this is Your word, not the word of men. So we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. There are two proverbs in the 26th chapter of the book of Proverbs that seem contradictory. The first one says, answer not the fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. The second one says, answer the fool according to his folly, lest he become wise in his own eyes. Now, what are we to make of that contradiction? Well, clearly God is saying there are times when you need to answer the fool, and there are times when you better be careful. You must judge based on the situation, based on the context. But God is the one who always answers the fool. He is the one who knows perfectly how to respond to the fool. But when I say the word fool, what am I talking about? Is this just a person who's uneducated, a person who's simple? The Proverbs make it clear that the simple person, the uninformed person, is not the fool that is being spoken of. They're always treated as a separate category in the book of Proverbs. There are those who are wise, there are those who are fools, and there are those who are simple in the middle. The wise man is the man who's been exposed to God's ways and follows them. The fool is the one who knows God's ways and rejects them. The fool, the word fool in Scripture, is always has the tinge of rebellion to it. It is the one who turns away, who rejects what God has said about himself. God answers the fool. He answers the fool in this passage. The men of Malachi's day have wearied the Lord with their complaints because they didn't like their circumstances. They're looking at God through the middle of their circumstances. We began to talk about this last week. We said that when we look at God through the middle of our circumstances, through our surroundings, through the things that are going on in our life, we'll always get a distorted view of God. It makes us cynical. It makes us hard to believe what he said about himself when we reject who he is according to his own word. Grief will make us cynics if we're not careful. If we only look at our grief, if we only look at the grief of loss, whether it's the loss of a loved one, whether it's the loss of hope, whether it's the loss of a circumstance, whether it's something that has not come to pass that we hoped for, grief can make us a cynic about God's promises. Because the Word of God says that God promises good to His people. He promises these blessings. And like the men of Malachi's day who were promised the restoration of the people, where is it? They were like the Poland of their day. You remember, if you study European history, you realize Poland always got conquered by everybody. It was kind of the playground for tyrants. Russians conquered it, the Prussians conquered it, the Germans conquered it, everybody conquers Poland. And Israel perhaps felt the same way. That all of their neighbors, they were supposed to be exalted. They were supposed to be this great and exalted nation. But where are all these things that God promised? Where are all these good things? Where are all these blessings that God promised to them? They became cynics because they weren't patient. They didn't see what God had promised through the lens of His Word, but through the lens of their circumstances. Grief will make us a cynic if we let it. It will make us the fool, the one who rebels against God. Because when He brings difficulty into our lives, we say, where were you, God? You could have done something about this, God. Why did you not stop this, God? Why did you not do something other than what you did, God? Why did you do what I didn't want? And why did you not do what I wanted? How can a good God who is all-powerful allow such evil in the world? Right? That's the theological quandary, isn't it? We begin to speculate on what's even true. Like Pilate. Remember when Jesus is there and having his interview with Pontius Pilate? And he says, all who are on the side of truth are my subjects. And Pilate says, what is truth? It's a man who despairs, a man who is cynical, a man who has rebelled against the idea of truth, and certainly the one who is the truth who stands in front of him. We begin to look at our circumstances and often speculate instead of looking through the lens of God's Word to see who He is. I don't know about you, but I've noticed that news reporting has gone from an anchor man giving you information, albeit biased, always. News has always been biased. We understand that. But now there's a panel of three or four people who are speculating about what it might mean. And usually they're extremely wrong and have no real idea. But any news subject that comes up, there's three or four people speculating about what it means. We have become a people that will look, consult blind guides, instead of looking what the Lord has said about the world around us. We look at our circumstances and we speculate instead of understanding who is God and what is He doing. The people wearied the Lord with their cynical words. Where is the God of justice, they say? Well, let us be careful, because grief will harden us and make us cynics too, if we're only looking through the lens of our circumstance. Over time, our feeling that God could not care less about our lives, that we are mere dust to Him, may grow, and our apathy toward all that we have ever been taught may increase, if we only look at Him through our circumstances. The cynic demands an answer from God for his actions, but then is unwilling to accept what God says about himself. Because when God answers us, those answers usually make demands upon us. We want God to do what we want Him to do. We don't want Him to place expectations upon us. But when God answers us about who He is and what He's done, it places demands on us. Consider Job. We spend 38 chapters in the book of Job trying to figure out what God's doing through the lens of circumstance. And some very unhelpful friends come with some very unhelpful advice. And they only fuel. And Job says, if only God would answer me. And then what happens when God comes in the whirlwind and answers Job? He doesn't say, okay, Job, I know you got a lot of questions. Here I am. Shoot. It's not what God says. God says to Job, brace yourself, for I will question you. See, when God answers for himself through his word, we must be prepared to examine our own lives. Because we usually think that the problem is with God, and the problem is really with us. Cynicism is a danger for us. Cynicism was a danger for the men in Malachi's day, and it is a danger for us. There are three things that this passage warns regarding cynicism that I want us to consider today. The first is a warning against cynicism toward the nature of our problem. The second is a warning against cynicism toward Christ's person. And finally, a warning against cynicism toward God's purpose. When you look at God from the middle of your circumstances, you get a distorted view of God. So what? Why does it matter that I have a clear view of God? Well, here's an important point. When you have a distorted view of God, you will have a distorted view of yourself. Because the Bible says you're made in God's image. There's a connection. Now, obviously, God isn't a man. He doesn't have a body like men. He's a spirit. But when we get a distorted view of God, we will have a distorted view of ourselves. The book of Malachi, the whole book is this dialogue where God comes and reproves men. And rather than accepting that reproof, they challenge it. I mean, how many of us, all of us as parents have experienced that? A child needs reproof. You go to the child and you offer reproof. And the immediate answer ought to be, accepting that reproof and responding to it, repenting of it. But usually, what do? When someone reproves us, we buck up, don't we? Our defense mechanism our dominion sensor has been pressed, and we want to defend our actions, even if we know in our hearts they were wrong. And so the people are reproved by God, but then they challenge God's right to reprove them, and then God makes specific charges and offers hope. That's the pattern. This conversation, God reproves the people. Buck up against that reproof and say, how have we wearied you? How have we been unfaithful? And then God explains, but then offers hope. You might say that the people of God are doing two things throughout the book of Malachi that display their hardened hearts. First is they challenge whether God is right to reprove them at all. How have we wearied him? How dare they talk back to God? How dare they ask? That's parents, have you ever had your children ask why they should do something that you told them to do? There's an honest why. Why is that? Why is that a moral truth? That's the question that we as parents should be prepared to answer. But there's the defiant why too, isn't there? Why? Why do I need to do that? You see that difference between Mary and Zechariah in the opening of the Gospel of Luke, right? How can I know? I mean, I'm old, and Zechariah says, when the angel comes to tell him that he will have a child, how can this be? And that's the unbelieving why. But then Mary, she wants to understand, how will this come to pass? It's the believing why. The people in Malachi's day challenge God's right to reprove them. Do we do that? Do we challenge God's right to speak into our lives, to convict us of sin? When we are unwilling to listen to his word, when we are unwilling to listen to the godly counsel of others, we are challenging God's right to reprove us. God has every right to reprove us. As we are his creatures, but if we have professed our lives to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are inviting him to reprove us, to convict us of sin, so that it might be taken out of our lives, so that we might be cleansed and purged of it. The second thing we see, though, is that they accuse God of wrongdoing. God, the problem is really with you. It's not with me. So they weary God. They weary God how? When they replace His word with their own. When my own words are more important than God's words in my life. Notice, it is His word, it is their words that weary Him. How have we wearied you? He says, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Are we willing to hear God's words? Are we so busy talking back to Him that we're unwilling to listen to what He has to say through His words? Are we unwilling to be convicted by the hearing, reading, and preaching of God's word? Do we weary God with our attempts to evade repentance? They accuse God Himself of wrongdoing. They accuse Him of not being holy and righteous. They sit in judgment upon who He is and what He's done. How often do we do that? Do we sit in judgment upon what God has done in our life instead of stopping to consider, what, how should I respond? What is it You're trying to tell me, God? What do I need to change? What do I need to be praying about? We want to accuse God of doing what is wrong. When we look at God from the middle of our circumstances, we become confused about who is the holy one and who is the sinful one. We accuse God of being the morally incorrect and unholy and unrighteous one because He hasn't conformed to our expectations of what He should do for us, usually our selfish expectations. John Calvin makes an interesting point on this verse when he says, the greatest problem of men in this passage is that they have failed in exercising self-examination. The cynic thinks his problem is that God has failed to do what He required, while the real problem is that man has failed to do what God required. Remember the man who was lame and his friends brought him to Jesus? That man probably thought, oh, if I could only get to Jesus, I could walk again. He thought that was his most important and pressing problem. Is that his legs did not work. He had been on that mat, we don't know how long. His friends love him, obviously. They go to great lengths. They come, the way is blocked, the house is full, Jesus is in the house. And these guys climb up and they do a little bit of house restoration work. They roll back the roof. They lower their friend through, right down in front of Jesus. Everybody expects Jesus to do what? Heal the man's legs. That wasn't his biggest problem. His biggest problem was not his circumstance, but his sin. So what does Jesus say? Son, your sins are forgiven. Doesn't say anything about his legs. But he knows what the Pharisees are thinking. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's when Jesus said, so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He tells them, what is easier, to forgive sins or to make him walk? And then he heals the man and he walks away. But the man's biggest problem was not his circumstance, but his sin. Same thing is true for us. Cynicism confuses us about what our real problem is. We think our problem is our circumstance, and our problem is really our sin. We think our problem is that God isn't doing what we want Him to do. The real problem is we're not being faithful to Him. That was the problem in Malachi's day, and it's a problem for us as well. But there's another problem that this cynicism creates. And cynicism creates a problem of understanding who Christ is. When we examine ourselves with the searching light of God's Word, we are faced with an inescapable conclusion. Our situation results from our sin. And if our self-examination led us to that, and that was it, that was the end, then we would be hopeless. But Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And in this passage, God doesn't come and say to the people, you insolent wretches, how dare you question me? He speaks to them graciously. Behold, I send my messenger. They're demanding that God speak. God doesn't say, how dare you demand of me? He says, I'll send a messenger. Kind God is to us when we in our sinfulness refuse to listen to convicting power, and God woos us by the gospel. I'll send a messenger. His response to their wearying words is gracious words on His part. What an awesome and merciful and kind God to speak tenderly to those who are so self-centered, who are so resistant to Him. He responds to their cynicism with grace. And he sends two messengers. You understand that? There's two messengers spoken of. First, I'll send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And then, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Okay, so let's break that down just a little bit. A messenger comes before the Lord, and then the Lord whom you seek suddenly comes into his temple. That Lord is the messenger of the covenant. Okay? One messenger to prepare the way, another one who is the messenger or the angel of the covenant. All right, that's speaking of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage, we also have a very clear statement of the deity of the one to whom John points. Right? The messenger prepares the way before me. And then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. John the Baptist, the human messenger, who prepares the way for the divine messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, lest you think I'm reading too much into that, if you go to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, you see that laid out. It's very clear that Mark is referring to this passage when he's speaking of John the Baptist coming to prepare the way for Jesus. Two messengers. The coming of Jesus should not have been a surprise. He's prophesied. The timeline is prophesied. In the book of Daniel, the timeline that's there is not primarily the timeline for the second coming, but the first coming. It's a very detailed timeline. Jesus tells them, "You should have known when I would be here. How is it," he said, "you do not know the day of my visitation?" It was very clear in the Old Testament when Jesus was coming. But God is gracious, because we're dull. And so he sends John ahead of him, two messengers, to make sure they were ready, to make sure they were prepared. You know, whenever we are getting ready to go for some social encounter as a family, we try to take the little ones and say, "Okay, remember, now we're going to so-and-so's house. And what are you going to do after dinner? You're going to go and you're going to tell them, 'Thank you for inviting us. We enjoyed.'" We have to go over the basics to prepare them for that. Because they may forget. They may not think about it. And in the same way, God is gracious to us. He doesn't want us to miss the gospel. He sends a messenger to prepare them for the one who would come. Two messengers, and not just one. But then he sends the messenger of the covenant, the second messenger, who is the angel of the covenant, the one who fulfills all the covenant promises. Remember their question. What's their question? Where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? We would be fools if we ask for God to be just in our life. If we ask for God to be just, then we're asking for God to visit us with the righteous and holy punishment for our sins. I don't know about you, my friend, but I do not desire God's justice applied to me in my life. I desire God's mercy, because I understand that that's what I need. You see, my real problem is not that God is unjust, that I am unjust. My real problem is not that God has done wrong, but that I have done wrong. My real problem is not the circumstances that God has brought about, but the sin that I have committed. Do not seek God's justice. Seek His mercy. But when He comes in the person of Jesus Christ, the angel of the covenant, what will He do? He will bear justice for us. Romans chapter 3, verse 26 says that God is both just and the justifier of those who trust in Christ Jesus. He cannot overlook your sin. It must be dealt with. It must be punished. But for those of us who shelter ourselves under the wings of Christ by faith, that punishment falls upon Him and not upon us. When we are cynical about who God is, when we are cynical about what He has done, then we are cynical about Christ and the gospel. The messenger who comes is a mediator between us and God, who enables us to be sheltered from His wrath and purified by His grace. What does the message tell us about this messenger? Well, he comes as a man. He comes to satisfy God's justice. He comes to fulfill all the promises of the covenant. The men of Malachi's day wanted a different kind of Jesus. They wanted a political leader. What kind of Jesus do we want? What kind of Jesus are you looking for? Are you looking for a good ethical teacher, just a good example? Someone who will solve all your guilt problems but leave you alone? That's not the kind of Jesus we read about in the Scriptures. The angel of the covenant, the promise of God's mercy. We remember that covenant too. We remember that God said of the covenant, I will be faithful to my covenant. When Moses came down from the mount and the people had were already dancing around the golden calf, he just figured it was off. He broke the tablets. And God said, carve two more, carry them up the hill. We're going to do this again because my covenant is not broken. When God says here that the angel of the covenant comes, it reminds us that our sin is not a barrier, that it can be overcome, that God's covenant is not broken because of our unfaithfulness. Notice what he says in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. It is because of that that you are not destroyed. My promises are still intact. How gracious God is to us when we are cynical. He sends this angel of the covenant. And there's one last thing that if we allow cynicism to grow in our life, that it affects, and that is God's purpose in our lives. When Christ comes, he comes not to merely change our circumstances, but he comes to take away sin in our life. Not merely to forgive sin, that is an incredible and preliminary part of our lives in Christ, but to forsake sin in us. We often think that when we come to Christ, that all of our problems will go away. Our circumstances will all change. And then we find that that's not the case. We find that life continues to be difficult. We find that it still has tragedies and sorrows. We find that sometimes things get even worse because now we're wrestling with besetting sins that we didn't really care about before. There are issues of forgiveness and repentance that we didn't bother with before coming to Christ. And we're tempted to think that somehow it didn't work. This Christianity thing just didn't work out in my life. But God in his mercy prepares us for the trials of the Christian life by instructing us through his word here that justification is the gate and sanctification is the path of the Christian life. You know, recently, this past week, there were two men who were convicted of a crime, and they spent, I believe, 20 years in prison for a crime they didn't commit. And through the North Carolina Innocence Project, they were released. The day of their release was just the beginning of figuring out how to live again after being incarcerated for 20 years. When we are brought to Christ, that is the beginning. It's the beginning of our life, figuring out how to live again as new creations. But there's still this taint of sin in us. There's this war within us. And so what does God do? Look at this passage. Who can stand? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver and bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. God's purpose in us is to create a people who are holy for himself. Christian life is a life of scrubbing. It's a life of refining. And how do you refine and how do you scrub? That's an unpleasant thing. I'm sure the pot is not pleased. We have a rotation of cleaning in our household, and Monday and Thursday night is guys' night. That's where we get in the kitchen. I usually try to, a couple of boys do the sweeping and the table cleaning, and I usually try to load the dishwasher and rinse everything. And Joshua has especially the job of scrubbing the pots and pans where the stuff's baked on. And man, he gets in there. I would not want to be that pot, because Joshua gets into it. He scrubs that pot clean because that stuff baked on, it's hard to get off. That's God's work in our life. And sometimes he uses very stiff circumstances. He uses the Brillo pad of circumstance to take away the thing that would ruin us as his vessel. He sits to purify us and to launder us. Sitting here is an unusual word. The priest usually stands for his service. He never sits. No priest sits in the temple, in the tabernacle. He doesn't do that. But Christ sits because he has completed the work. It is assured. He sits to purify us. It is a process that he will accomplish, for he says it is finished. And he sits down at the right hand of Father, at the Father, to intercede for us. What is the picture here? That God's purpose for us in grace is to not only provide forgiveness for sin, but to take away that sinfulness, to make us holy. It's the process of sanctification. If we look at our circumstances and say, God, you're sinful, you're wrong to bring these things in my life, then we have failed to recognize that these things are necessary for our sanctification. How dare we grumble against God's providences when he knows what's necessary? It would be like the children calling their parents unfair because they didn't serve them chocolate every meal, every day. God brings these things. He disciplines every son that he loves. He loves. The Christian life is one of scrubbing. Sometimes this requires the scouring pad. How do we respond? Do we respond with cynicism? That God has cheated us or defrauded us or withheld what is needed for us? Or have we stopped to think, this is exactly what I needed? To be sanctified, to be made clean, to be made holy. The picture of the refiner is an interesting one. In the ancient world, the refiner of silver, how did he know when he had achieved the right purity? He put the silver in the pot and he heated it, superheated it. And he would skim off the dross. The crud would rise to the top and he would skim it off. How did he know? When it was ready to be fashioned into a useful article. It was only when the refiner could see perfectly reflected in that silver his face. We bear the image of our God, restored by God's grace through Christ Jesus. Are we willing to be heated, to be put to the test, to have the dross skimmed off, so that we can reflect perfectly our Savior, our Lord, and our God? Let us not be cynical. What a beautiful picture here. That when circumstances are hard, when things are difficult in our lives, that God speaks graciously to us. Look to His Word to see who He is, not to your circumstances, or you will get a distorted view of God and of yourself. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for reminding us this day that difficulties in our lives are not the sign of your abandonment, but the sign of your mercy. That trials that come, that sorrows that we encounter, Father, that you will use those to scrub us, to refine us, to make us a holy people for yourself. That we can trust the wounds of a friend, that you are the God who loves us and therefore chasteneth every son that he loveth. Father, I pray that we will not be like the men of old who looked at their circumstances and accused you of sinfulness, but that we would examine ourselves, that we would understand the graciousness of your salvation in Christ, and that we would welcome your purifying work in our lives. Father, we pray that as you answer us in our insolence, in our fear, in our anxiety over our circumstances, that we would have open ears, that we would hear and delight in your reproof. Father, we give praise to you for all that you've done, for the ways in which you have brought salvation to us and forgiveness and hope. Father, even in the midst of our griefs, we know that you are the God who walks with us, that you draw us close with rod and staff, that you remind us of your faithfulness. Pray, Father, that you would somehow enable us to see, even through the difficult things of our lives, what you have done, and that you are gracious, that your mercies are new every morning and your faithfulness is great. Father, give us this vision, for we need it, that we will not despair. Father, we pray for those who are sick this week. We pray for your hand of healing upon them. We pray that you would be with Miriam as she goes this week to the dentist, that you would provide relief and comfort for her, that you would be at work through the means of all the doctors who treat her, that you would grant them wisdom, Father, to understand the complications of her of our different situations and how the things interact with one another, that you would make them wise, Father,
you would allow them to prescribe treatment that would be helpful. But we know, Father, that you are not bound to those means, and so we lift her up before you, acknowledging that you are a mighty God who can do things that are beyond our ability to understand. Father, we pray for Julie's grandmother, and we just pray, Father, that you would give her understanding of how to proceed with the condition that she has in her foot. Father, that you would be with them as they consider how to proceed. Father, for the other issues that she deals with in caring for her husband, I pray, Father, that you would give her wisdom and strength. Father, we pray for others who are facing illness, some that are short-term illnesses, colds and allergies and things that are difficult at this time of year. We pray for relief. We pray that you would guard those who suffer from asthma and other breathing conditions. We pray for Junior, that you would protect him and that you would give him strength for each day, and for Helena as well. Father, we lift up those who are dealing with sickness every day. We pray for Betty. We pray that you would give her relief from the difficulty that she feels, that you would be her strength and her shield and her strong tower. Father, we lift up those who are facing trials and challenges this week. Father, we pray for Julie as she undergoes observation. We just pray, Father, for the gifts and the talents that you've given her to shine and to be seen, that you would use them mightily in unexpected ways, even in that difficult time and situation. And Father, we pray for Brian as he's facing a heavy load. We know that you are the God who carries our burdens for us. So I pray, Father, that you would lift him up, that you would be his strength and his shield this week, and that you would uphold him in your powerful right hand, that you would direct his mind and give him the wisdom that he needs to balance the many demands that are placed upon him. Father, we know that you are faithful in all these things. So many of us, if not all of us, this week will face spiritual battles. We'll face spiritual enemies. We know that it is not flesh and blood that we wrestle against, but powers in the spiritual realms. And so, Father, we pray, fit us with the gospel armor. Protect us. Help us to fix our eye on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and to throw aside the weights that hinder and the sin that entangles, that we may run with perseverance the race set before us. Our Father and our God, be our strength and our shield. Watch over us and care for us this week. Direct our minds. Help us to embrace the things that you have brought to pass in our lives, to know that you are faithful to carry us through them. They are purposed in grace for us. So we ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.